It is not unusual for people to assume that the book of Judges is a book of heroes. And that's understandable because, after all, the judges who this book is named for are leaders that God has raised up in order to rescue and to deliver his people. One of the two most famous of these heroes is Gideon, a man who defeated a vast Midianite army with just 300 men who were equipped with little more than torches and clay pots and trumpets. It truly is the stuff of Bible comic books and children's Bible storybooks. But over these last several months, as we have looked more deeply at the text, what we've been learning is that this book is less about heroes and more about failure. The repeated failure of God's people to remain faithful to this pledge of love and loyalty that they have made to this God who rescued them from their slavery in Egypt and has now settled them in a new forever homeland. And now, this pattern of failure is also showing up amongst the judges that God has been raising up to rescue and to deliver them. And we're discovering that the judges that we know best, like Gideon, are also the judges, it turns out, who are most deeply flawed. But perhaps that's part of the point. Now, we've already spent 3 weeks on Gideon. In part one, we saw God choose Gideon, a man who was full of doubts and fears, to be the one to deliver and to lead his people, his specially chosen people. We saw that God met Gideon in his places of fear and doubts in order to bring him grace through assurance upon assurance upon reassurance. In part two, Gideon was the rescuing hero. He trusted God, and God enabled him to defeat their greatest enemies, the Midianites. But then in part three, we saw Gideon falter. The combination of success, his desires for revenge, and then a grasping for more power led him to forget that it was by God's grace alone that they had been saved. And when the people wanted a king instead of a judge, Gideon obliged. And while Gideon claimed to not take the title, what he did do was to begin living and acting just like the Canaanite kings around them. And this was a turning point in the book of Judges. See, for the first time, the people returned to their idolatry while the judge still lived amongst them. For the first time, it was the judge that God had raised up that ended up leading the people astray. For the first time, even the judge started living and acting like the Canaanites all around them. And so if the book of Judges is about Israelites becoming Canaanites, the story of Gideon is about the judges becoming like Canaanites too. Now, last week in part three, we read that Gideon died at a good old age. And so we might very reasonably assume that Gideon's story is over, but it actually isn't. Because when the Israelites wanted to make Gideon their king, they also expected his descendants to lead in his place after him, and that is exactly what happened. And if the story of Gideon is how things went from good to bad, what comes next takes us from bad to even worse. As God allows his people to have the king they want, if not the king that they need. And so this morning we are going to learn how one of Gideon's sons rose to power. We're going to see how his actions brought about the end of this dynasty. And we're going to discover that even when God's people lose their way, God's grace still persists for those who are willing to see it. So if you have a Bible, open up to Judges chapter 9. Judges chapter 9. And if you don't have a Bible with you or an app on your smartphone or tablet. Grab one of those red Bibles in front of you, and we're on page 384, Judges chapter 9. Now, last time we saw that one of the ways in which Gideon played king was by taking many wives and then having many, many sons, many, many children, including 70 sons. One of these sons was born to a concubine, a Canaanite woman from the city of Shechem. And Gideon named this particular son Abimelech, which means, "My father is king." An ambition that Abimelech shares with his father. Well, look at verse number 1 in Judges chapter 9. Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, and just by reminder, that's Gideon, that's another name for Gideon. Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, went to his mother's brothers in Shechem and said to them and to all of his mother's clan, "Ask all the citizens of Shechem, which is better for you, to have all 70 of Jerubbaal's sons rule over you, or just one man? Remember, I am your flesh and blood." When the brothers repeated all this to the citizens of Shechem, they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is related to us." Shechem is a Canaanite city which was located within the territory controlled by the tribe of Manasseh, and so it had been under Gideon's control. But with Gideon dead, Abimelech now sees an opportunity. Half Canaanite himself, he made a case to the rest of Shechem's Canaanite population that of all of Gideon's sons, he was the one that they should want to be their king, because he was, after all, one of them. Of course, the rest of Gideon's sons are not likely to see it this way, and so they're going to need to be dealt with. Look at verse 4. They, the people of Shechem, gave him, Abimelech, 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-berith, and Abimelech used it to hire reckless scoundrels who became his followers. He went to his father's home in Ophrah, and on one stone murdered his 70 brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, escaped by hiding. Then all of the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo gathered beside the great tree at the pillar in Shechem to crown Abimelech king. Well, if what Gideon did in the final chapter of his life was bad, what the son who followed after him does is even worse. Where Gideon only flirted with being like the Canaanite kings, Abimelech embraced it, ruthlessly slaughtering anyone and everyone who could make a claim to the throne that he wanted, even his brothers. And so he goes to the home of his father, and he kills all of them, or at least he tries to. This is a very Canaanite thing to do. And it is not how God expects his people to operate. This is not how things were supposed to work in the promised land. And this is exactly why God had told his people that they must drive out or destroy the Canaanites that were living there, because if they don't, they're going to start living like them. One of Abimelech's brothers, Jotham, escapes the slaughter. Before he goes into hiding, he climbs up on a cliff overlooking the site of Abimelech's coronation, and he interrupts their celebration by telling them a fable designed to illustrate the foolishness of embracing a man like Abimelech to be their king. Look at verse 7. When Jotham was told about this, the coronation of Abimelech, he climbed up to the town to the mount... He climbed up on the top of Mount Gerizim and shouted to them, "Listen to me, citizens of Shechem, so that God may listen to you." He's actually giving them a chance to repent here. "One day, the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves, and they said to the olive tree, 'Be our king.' But the olive tree answered, 'Should I give up my oil, by which both gods and humans are honored, to hold sway over the trees?' In other words, the olive tree is saying here, I have more important and more useful things to do than to be your king. Next, the tree said to the fig tree, come and be our king. But the fig tree replied, should I give up my fruit, so good and sweet, to hold sway over the trees? Then the tree said to the vine, come and to be our king. But the vine answered, should I give up my wine, which cheers both gods and humans, to hold sway over the trees? Finally, all the trees said to the thorn bush, come and be our king. Now, when you hear thorn bush, you should think a cruel and useless plant. And the thorn bush said to the trees, if you really want to anoint me king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, then let fire come out from the thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Jotham then continues, have you acted honorably and in good faith by making Abimelech king? Have you been fair to Jerubbaal and his family? Have you treated him as he deserves? Remember that my father fought for you and risked his life to rescue you from the hand of Midian. But today you've revolted against my father's family. You have murdered his 70 sons on a single stone and have made Abimelech, the son of his female slave, king over the citizens of Shechem because he is related to you. So have you acted honorably and in good faith toward Jerubbaal and his family today? If you have, may Abimelech be your joy and may you be his too. But if you have not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume you, the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come out from you, the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo, and consume Abimelech. Then Jotham fled, escaping to Beer. And he lived there because he was afraid of his brother Abimelech, for good reason. So Jotham here, he confronts the people of Shechem for conspiring with Abimelech and then supporting his bad behavior, for their willingness to use any means, even the slaughter of Gideon's sons, to get the ends that they desire. And Jotham sums it all up in a single sentence. Have you acted honorably and in good faith by making Abimelech your king? Obviously, they have not acted in good faith in choosing Abimelech to lead them. Instead of prioritizing competency, they've picked someone who they feel is like them. Instead of prioritizing character, they've chosen someone who is more than willing to get his hands dirty in order to get the job done. Instead of prioritizing integrity, they've thrown their support behind someone who they know to be deeply flawed, but who still seems like their guy. They have not acted honorably and in good faith. And Jotham warns them that this is going to be their undoing. To choose a king like Abimelech is to choose their own ruin. In the end, they will get exactly what it is that they have chosen, a fire that will consume them all. And Jotham's warning proves to be prophetic because God does not allow this kind of evil to go unaddressed. He does not let those who looked the other way, who allowed it, who even supported it off the hook. Abimelech's reign will fail, but not before he burns up and destroys everyone who supported him. Verse 22. After Abimelech had governed Israel 3 years, God stirred up animosity between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem so that they acted treacherously against Abimelech. God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem who had helped him murder his brothers. In opposition to him, these citizens of Shechem set men on the hilltops to ambush and rob everyone who passed by. And this was reported to Abimelech. So eventually things sour between Abimelech and the people of Shechem. And those who are in Shechem begin doing things that are going to cause Abimelech economic and reputational harm. Basically, they start harassing and robbing merchants and traders so that they will then start bypassing the city of Shechem, thereby robbing Abimelech of revenues that he would otherwise be able to collect from them. And Abimelech finds out about this. At the same time, in a part of the text we're actually going to skip over for the sake of time, Gaal, the son of Ebed, rises up and tries to stage a rebellion. And he does manage to gain some support in the city, but then with the help of the governor of the city, Abimelech is able to crush this rebellion. And he kills all those who were followers of Gaal. But very much like his father Gideon, Abimelech is not satisfied with just putting down the rebellion. And he decides that, in fact, everyone in the city must pay for their perceived disloyalty to him. Look at verse 42. The next day, this would be the day after Gaal and all his followers have been killed. The next day, the people of Shechem went out to the fields, and this was reported to Abimelech. And so he took his men, divided them into three companies, and set an ambush in the fields. And when he saw the people coming out of the city, he rose to attack them. And Abimelech and the companies with him rushed forward to a position at the entrance of the city gate. Then two companies attacked those in the fields and struck them down. All that day, Abimelech pressed his attack against the city until he had captured it and killed its people. Then he destroyed the city and he scattered salt over it. On hearing this, the citizens in the Tower of Shechem, which might also be Beth Milo that was referenced earlier in the chapter, the citizens of the Tower of Shechem went into the stronghold of the temple at El Bereth. When Abimelech heard that they had assembled there, he and all his men went up to Mount Zalmon. And he took an axe and he cut off some branches, which he lifted to his shoulders. And he ordered the men with him, "Quick, do what you have seen me do." And so all the men cut branches and they followed Abimelech. And they piled them against the stronghold and they set it on fire with the people inside of it. And so all the people in the Tower of Shechem, about 1,000 men and women, also died. This is true barbarism. Chaos and evil unleashed on people who may not have even been part of this rebellion. Yet because they had participated in making him their king, they get caught up in the destruction as Abimelech rages on. This really is madness. See, not only does Abimelech here destroy this city that made him king, this city was also likely a key part of his economic security. And yet he rages on, ultimately to his own destruction. Look at verse 50. Next, Abimelech went to Thebes and he besieged it and captured it. Inside the city, however, was a strong tower to which all the men and women, all the people of the city had fled. They had locked themselves in and climbed up on the tower roof. Well, Abimelech went to the tower and attacked it, and he knows what to do, right? But as he approached the entrance to the tower to set it on fire, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. Hurriedly, he called to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and kill me so that they can't say, 'A woman killed me.'" And so his servant ran him through and he died. And when the Israelites saw that Abimelech was dead, they went home. See, it wasn't just Canaanites who were caught up in this. God's specially chosen people were as well. Verse 56, thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the people of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. The curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, came on them. So ends Gideon's story. His tragic, short-lived dynasty brought to an end by a millstone dropped from the top of a tower. Jotham's prophetic prediction fulfilled. Shechem chose the wrong king, the wrong way, and it destroyed all of them. In the book of Judges, this is where things went from good to bad to even worse. This is Gideon's legacy. But the book of Judges doesn't end here. Because the story at the heart of the Bible is not just one about tragedy, but about tragedy that is overcome by grace. The story at the heart of the Bible is a story of brokenness and sin that is reversed by a declaration of good news. There is still going to be more tragedy for us to see and to experience in the book of Judges, because believe it or not, it's still going to get even worse than this. But more importantly, especially in light of what we've seen today, I want you to notice what comes next in the text. Chapter 10, verse 1. After the time of Abimelech, a man of Issachar named Tola, son of Puah, the son of Dodo, rose up to save Israel. He lived in Shamir, in the hill country of Ephraim. He led Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried in Shamir. He was followed by Jair of Gilead, who led Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys. They controlled 30 towns in Gilead, which are all to this day called Havoth-Jair. And when Jair died, he was buried in Camon. So as we think about this text, after three chapters which have been dedicated to Gideon and then another to his violent and amoral son Abimelech, we are told very briefly about two more judges who rose up in order to save Israel. One, a man of Issachar, who led them for 23 years. The other, the father of 30 sons, who rode 30 donkeys, probably a way of telling us that he was pretty wealthy, who led then for another 22 years after this. But what makes their description most noteworthy is not its brevity, but the lack of any identified enemy from which they have to save Israel from. In other words, we're told about two judges who rise up to save and to lead Israel, but no foreign enemy is named that they have to overcome. And perhaps that is because at this moment, what Israel needs more than anything is to be saved from herself. See, she has become her own worst enemy. God's own specially chosen people have become the greatest threat to God's great unstoppable plan to rescue and to redeem a people for himself. because his people have started choosing the values, methods, and priorities of the Canaanites instead of trusting in the values, methods, and priorities of the God who has saved them and given this inheritance to them. But rather than allowing them to fully consume and to destroy themselves, God ended Gideon's dynasty and then sent them judges to restore peace and to bring order out of all of the chaos that they had created. And that makes this another example of grace and gospel in the book of Judges. Even though in the span of just two generations, God's specially chosen people caused things to go from good to bad to even worse, God still sent them judges to rescue them, even from themselves. The story of Gideon and his son Abimelech is a warning about the dangers of being and choosing the wrong kind of leaders. See, what Gideon flirted with, Abimelech embraced. The rules that Gideon bent, Abimelech broke. What Gideon started, Abimelech ended. Both of them, blinded by success, driven by revenge, and always grasping for more power. And in the end, it ruined not only them, but everyone else who got caught up in following them. That said, I think that the appeal of Gideon, and even of Abimelech, it is understandable. We want somebody who claims to be like us. We want somebody who's willing to fight for our causes, who seems like they can deliver us from what they can deliver the things that we cannot do for ourselves. And when our situation seems desperate enough, it isn't so hard for us to begin rationalizing that the ends justify the means. Even if we have to make compromises, even if some people get hurt along the way, even if the other sons of Gideon have to die in the process, it's justifiable if it gets us the king, if it gets us the leader that we've come to want and long for. See, this is the deal that Abimelech made with the people of Shechem, and the people of Shechem made with Abimelech. And in the end, it destroyed them both. Because in God's economy, the ends do not justify the means. In the kingdom of God, both ends and means are important. To put it a little bit more simply, God doesn't just care about the outcomes. He also cares just as much about how we get there. Before Jesus began his public ministry, he spent 40 days out in the wilderness. Each of the synoptic gospels describe this as a time when Satan tempted Jesus. This is actually a reenactment of what happened in the Garden of Eden. And Jesus is this new and better Adam, succeeded where the first Adam failed. But what is most relevant today is the nature of the temptation which Jesus faced. See, each temptation that Jesus faces here is a temptation of means, not of ends. Let me show you. Because Jesus had been fasting, Satan tempted Jesus to turn stones into bread. There is nothing wrong with bread. Bread is a gift from God. But the temptation was in getting Jesus to take matters into his own hands rather than trusting that God would in fact provide for him everything he needed. Satan challenges Jesus to throw himself off the temple to prove that God would protect him. There is nothing wrong with having the assurance that God is truly with us. I mean, everything about that is good. The temptation was in creating a test that tried to compel God to prove his faithfulness rather than just trusting in it. Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of this world. There was nothing wrong with Jesus sitting on that throne. It was to be his by divine right, because he is the true and coming king. The temptation was in taking a shortcut to get there. All Jesus had to do was compromise and bend his knee to Satan, and then the kingdoms of the world would be his. Not one of those temptations is about the ends. All of them are about the means of getting there. Every end was good. Do you see it? Every sin that Satan tempted Jesus with was a sin of means. Here's the point. In the kingdom of God, ends don't justify means. In the kingdom of God, means and ends both matter. And that is why when Satan offered Jesus a shortcut to the throne, a throne that was rightly his to take, Jesus chose the way of suffering instead. Instead of bending his knee to Satan, Jesus submitted himself to the cross. And that is what makes Jesus the true rescuer king that we really need and that we all really long for. See, he is the eternal Son of God who took on human flesh so he could become like us, one of us. And he came because he was willing to take up the fight against what are truly our greatest and most dangerous enemies, sin, death, and Satan. And by going to the cross and then rising again, he delivered to us and for us what we cannot gain on our own: reconciliation with God, forgiveness of our sins, cleansing from everything that has defiled us, adoption into the family of God, and life everlasting. So as you look around this beautiful but very broken world in which we live, you are going to be making decisions about how you're going to live and to operate in it. And as you do that, remember this. Jesus, your King, chose the much harder way, the way of the cross. And he did this in order to set you free to live well and faithfully as citizens of the already but not yet kingdom of God. A kingdom that we express when we live according to both its means and its ends. Let me pray. Father, we praise and worship you as the true Lord over all of creation. We know from the scriptures that you've made us in your image. And yet we know, both from scriptures and from our own lives, that we have not remained loyal to you. Thank you for not giving up on us and instead sending your Son Jesus to be the true deliverer, the true judge that we all need and long for. Jesus, we thank you for becoming one of us, for taking on human flesh, so that you could show us how to truly live and then die for all the times and places and situations in which we haven't. And so we pledge our love and loyalty to you as the true rescuer king that we all need and long for. Holy Spirit, please continue your good work in us, exposing our false gods, our divided loyalties, and especially the fears that tempt us to compromise on your values, methods, and priorities. Remind us that you have given us all that we need in order to live well and faithfully as citizens of your eternal kingdom. Transform our hearts and our minds and our hands so that we may become more and more like the specially chosen and rescued people that you've redeemed us to be. Make us your agents of grace and gospel in all of the places that you send us in this beautiful but broken world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.